Lovely to see you. I am so pleased I get to speak about Adoniram Johnson. This is a man with whom I am obsessed. I think I have read everything that's ever been written about him. My obsession with Adoniram Johnson started at school. We're in fifth year of secondary school. I shared a room in our boarding house with a guy called Judson Van Wyck, who was a direct descendant of Adoniram Judson on his mother's side. That's why he was called Judson. Everybody laughed at him, but I found it a great inspiration. This man is a man who will blow your mind when you get to know him. He is a phenomenal man, a man we could learn a great many things from. I wrote this talk a few years ago. It was 27 pages. I tried to condense it down for tonight so we would all have time for breakfast on Thursday morning. Adoniram Johnson, we called the talk How Few There Are Who Die So Hard, and you'll see why that is. Our Lord Jesus said to us in very solemn words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then, just to make sure we get the point, he adds, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What Jesus is saying there is no escaping the fact that a fruitful life and an eternal life come from dying like a seed and hating your life in this world. That was the model of the Lord Jesus. That is the model of many of the great ones who have gone before. Even so far in our summer studies, we saw that in David Brainerd's life. We saw that in Helen Roosevelt's life. We'll see that so clearly in Adoniram Judson's life. And C.T. Studd seems to map onto that upside down parabola as well. What overwhelms me as I reflect on Adoniram Judson, who was America's first foreign missionary, is how strategic it was that he died so many times and in so many ways. So tonight we encounter a very sobering truth, and one that affronts our westernized middle-class malaise. And this is the great message. God's plan is that his gospel-spreading, church-planting purpose triumphs through the suffering of his people, especially his ministers and missionaries. God's plan is that his gospel-spreading, church-planting purpose triumphs through the suffering of his people, especially his ministers and missionaries. And not so, nobody, I think, demonstrates that better, illustrates that better than our soon-to-be friend, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson hated his life in this world and was a seed that fell into the ground and died. In his sufferings, he filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions in unreached Burma, or today called Myanmar. Therefore, his life bore much fruit, and he lives to enjoy it today and forever. He would no doubt say it was all worth it, and 1,000,000% worth it. Today in Operation World, it estimates that Myanmar, by Burma's new name, has a Baptist convention of 3,700 congregations, of which there are 617,000 members and 1.9 million affiliates. They are all the fruit of this seed that fell into the ground and died. David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia says this: "The largest Christian force in Burma is the Burma Baptist Convention, which owes its origin to the pioneering activity of the American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson." Judson, as we'll see, had such faith in the sovereignty of God. No matter what mess it looked like on the ground, no matter how much it hurt, no matter how much suffering there was, no matter how much darkness and pain and strife, he had an unyielding trust that God was a good God and could be trusted amidst the mud and mire Adoniram would always find himself in. One of his biographers comments that Adoniram Judson persevered through such staggering difficulties with unremitting labour, unshakable trust in God's all-wise, ever-loving providential will, an undimmed faith in the power and ultimate conquest of God's word and the Christian gospel. He first learned all these things from his dad, who was imaginatively called Adoniram Judson Sr. He was a Congregationalist minister in the state of Massachusetts. He graduated from the Congregationalist College, and he was an idealist. He said, "I will only go and be the pastor of a church that gives me a unanimous call to be their minister." He was interviewed for 7 churches. None of them gave a unanimous call, so he didn't become their pastor. However, Adoniram Judson was an idealist, but when it came to it, he was really a pragmatist. That he met a woman called Abigail Brown who really wanted to marry him, but wouldn't marry an unemployed would-be minister. At which point, he went for an interview at Malden Church in Massachusetts, a congregation of 30, and it seems that a call of 66% would suffice because it had a 2-story manse. So it was from his father, Adoniram Judson Sr., that he learnt these truths about the sovereignty of God, the necessity of the gospel. He was born on the 23rd of November, 1786. He was the oldest of 4 siblings. The youngest daughter died 7 months after she was born. And Adoniram was a savantic, brilliant boy. He was an amazing intellect. His mother taught him to read in 1 week, aged 3. His dad, in the meantime, had lost his job at Malden. It turned out that 66% who called him didn't really like his preaching, so they got rid of him. So he used to go on ministry trips to try and find them another church. On one of these ministry trips, his mother, Abigail, taught Adoniram to read in 1 week and was astonished that when Adoniram Sr. came back, Adoniram Judson Jr. read Ezekiel 34 from beginning to end perfectly, aged 3. All the time, Judson, the little one, would play church. You know how people play doctors and nurses or school? He would play church. He would always be the minister. He would always do the preaching. And every service would end with the hymn, "Go preach the gospel, saith the Lord." And so there's endless stories of him leading this little choir of 6, 5 of whom were bored, in the rampaging hymn, "Go preach the gospel, saith the Lord." He had a remarkable upbringing. He became a famous child because when the newspaper used to set a puzzle, he would always win because he would send in the answer and get the $1 reward, which he would then spend on books. The first book he ever bought was a brand new commentary on the book of Revelation. It was called New Insights into the Apocalypse, and he read it front to back and then had many, many questions for his father, aged 8. When he was 16, he entered Providence College, which then, 1 week into his studies, became Brown University, which today is a massive Ivy League university. He went at 16, which was 2 years earlier than everyone else. Because he was so bright, he went in as a sophomore, not a fresher. So he went 2 years early and started in second year, and he graduated 1 year early. So he did a 5-year degree in 3 years, which was astonishing. He graduated top of the class with the best marks that Brown University had ever seen. 4 weeks into his studies, the principal wrote to his father this letter: "Reverend Sir, notwithstanding the greatness of my present hurry, I must drop you a word respecting your son, and this, I can assure you, is not by way of complaint. A uniform propriety of conduct, as well as an intense application to study, distinguishes character above all other students I've ever seen. Your expectations of him, however sanguine, must certainly be gratified. I most heartily congratulate you, my dear sir, on the charming prospect which you have exhibited in this very amiable and promising son. And I must heartily pray that the Father of Mercies may make him now, while a youth a son of his spiritual family and give him an earnest of the inheritance of the saints in light. Just imagine if you're a student at the principal of the university writes a letter like that to your parents 4 weeks into your first term at university. What his godly parents didn't know is that during his time at Brown, Judson had become a deist. There was a student in the year above called Jacob Eames. He was a devout deist. Eames was a man who was witty and clever. He was the only one really in the whole establishment who was on an equal academic level to Judson. They became firm friends. Deism is the idea that God sets the universe in motion and then retreats to the very edge and watch it all unfold like a watchmaker who winds it up and then cares nothing more about it. The aim of deism is that you are moral, that morality is the greatest cause of life. God is a cause, but he's certainly not a sustainer, and he's definitely never a rescuer. By the time Judson was finished Brown University, he had no Christian faith at all. Utterly turned his back on all that he learnt as a youngster. He kept this concealed from his parents until his 20th birthday on August the 9th, 1808. He broke their hearts. When it came to telling them, he pulled no punches and he told them that they were wasting their lives. He said, "I have no faith at all. I don't agree with anything that you're into, and I want to go to New York to learn to be a playwright for the theatre." After declaring that, he broke their hearts and he left 6 days later, and he demanded a horse from his father, his share of the inheritance, hoping to never see them again. It didn't prove to be the life of his dreams. On his way to New York, he attached himself to some strolling players, and as he said later, "I lived a reckless vagabond life, finding lodgings where he could and cheating the landlord whenever he found opportunity." This course of life, though entertaining for the first month, became a real drain on him. It was not the course of life that he thought it would be. He became more and more dissatisfied and disillusioned, and here started the unfolding of several remarkable providences. The first one, having detached himself from the group of players that he'd attached himself to, he went to see his uncle Ephraim in Sheffield, Massachusetts. But on arriving at the family farm, he found that his uncle was not there, and instead there was a pious young man who stunned Adoniram by being firm in his Christian convictions, yet without being austere and dictatorial. It was very strange that he should find this young man. They stayed up all night chatting about Christian things. He never got the young man's name, and he was never told why he was there instead of the uncle. They spoke all through the night, and Adoniram departed the following morning with his mind full of their conversation and all that he'd been reminded of by this young man. The next night he stayed in a small village inn where he had never been before. The innkeeper said, "I am very sorry, I only have one room left. And unfortunately, it's next to a man who's in another room and he is gravely ill. I am so sorry that your night's sleep will be interrupted by this critically ill man." All through the night, Judson lay there hearing comings and goings and low voices and coughing and groans and gasps. Having thought about all that he heard the night before, he lay there and it bothered him to think that the man in the next room may not be prepared to die. He wondered about himself and he had terrible thoughts of his own dying. He felt so foolish because good deists were not to worry about such things. He wasn't supposed to have these struggles. He got up in the morning, and as he was leaving, he asked the innkeeper, "How is the man doing?" And the innkeeper said, "He's dead." Judson was struck with the finality of it all. He heard his dying breaths. He worried about his own death. And it all seemed so final. Adoniram asked, "Do you know who he was?" And the innkeeper said, "Oh, yes. Young man recently graduated from Brown University, working in the college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson sat in the inn for the remainder of the day. He could hardly move. He stayed there pondering the death of his dearest friend. If his friend Eames were right, this was a meaningless, pointless coincidence. But Judson could not believe it. He said, "That hell should open in that country and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This cannot, simply cannot be pure coincidence." His conversion was not immediate, but it was sure. God was on his trail. Like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, there would be no escape. There were months of struggle. But fearing what the future would hold, he entered Andover Seminary in October 1808 and made his declaration to follow the Lord Jesus on the 2nd of December. The fire was burning for mission at Andover. Some of the original attenders of the famous Haystack prayer meeting that took place in 1806, which really kindled young people and their desire for mission in America. Three of the people that attended that original prayer meeting were students at Andover. On June the 28th, 1810, some 18 months after following the Lord Jesus, Judson and others presented themselves to the newly formed Congregationalists for Missionary Service in the East. They presented a paper, each of them emphasizing why they felt called to mission. Judson's was called All for Life. And the point of the paper was that he felt that the Lord Jesus deserved his all for all of his life. There were four classmates from Andover who were there on that first day of the Congregationalists for Missionary Service in the East sat. All of them were accepted for missionary service. One of the other people that were there that day was a girl called Anne Hasseltine. Their eyes met across a crowded missionary convention and they instantly fell in love. After knowing Anne for 1 month, Adoniram declared his intention to become a suitor and he wrote the following letter to her father. Now, has anyone got a daughter here? Just imagine, you fathers, you get a letter like this from your daughter's boyfriend who she's been seeing for 1 month. Judson writes this, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamation and praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I wonder how you would react. Her father amazingly said she could make up her own mind. And 3 days later, she wrote to her friend Lydia Kimball the following letter. "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyment here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me." It's amazing, isn't it? We don't write letters like that anymore. Some of us are quite thankful that we don't. Lord Jesus says, doesn't he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. From the very first days of their missionary endeavours, they knew death might be part and parcel of all that they were called to. They were married a year and a half later on February the 5th, 1812, and sailed for India 12 days later with two other couples and two single men. What I find amazing as I read about Judson, two couples and two single men. And so what they did is they divided themselves between the two ships in case one of them sank, the gospel would still get there. What was even more amazing is that the Judsons were the two that split. So a couple in each, a single man in each, one of the Judsons in each. They were the ones who said, do you know what, for this treacherous voyage, we're happy to be apart. After a time in India, they were prevented from staying by the East India Company, who thought their Baptist missionary activity might hinder their nefarious treatment of the locals and the slavery they were profiting from. They didn't mind the Anglicans being missionaries because the East India Company could control them. But these renegade independent Baptists, they were all kinds of trouble, and it was better that they didn't stay around. The Judsons decided that they would leave India and instead go to Burma to risk Rangoon, and they arrived there on July the 13th, 1813. William Carey stated on their departure from India as they were about to cross the Bay of Bengal these encouraging words. There is no point going. Every missionary to ever go to Burma has either left immediately or been killed instantly. He said, Burma is a door that is hopelessly shut and has been bolted by God forever. Well, that's the kind of encouragement you like as you go on a new missionary adventure. They arrived in Rangoon, and there the Judsons spent a lifelong battle in the 108-degree heat, with constant cholera, malaria, dysentery, and unknown miseries that would take two of Judson's wives, seven of his 13 children, and colleague after colleague in death. Adoniram would never see his father and mother again. He does not return to the USA for 33 years. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There were so many struggles when they arrived in Burma. They were ill all the time. The locals literally hated them and wished them nothing but evil. However, Judson labored to learn the language. Nobody really knew Burmese. There was no English Burma dictionary. There was no Rosetta Stone that he could just log on to and listen to. His overarching aim was, I want to learn the language so I can translate the Bible. And while he did that, he also tried to do personal evangelism as his language skills got better. He literally tried everything. He set up a shoe shop and ran it in order to interact with locals. They never bought a shoe from him. He offered tutoring to Burmese children, but none of the parents would trust their children to this white Westerner. He tried to dress as a monk and sit by the roadside like some kind of yogin or religious person. Everybody went to all the other monks along the street. No one asked for Judson's help. He did street evangelism. He went into prisons, all with literally no fruit. 6 years after they arrived, they baptized their first convert, Mao Hao, in 1890. 6 years, laboring all the time when he wasn't ill in his bed. And 6 years in, there's one convert. 8 years into their mission, Anne was so ill that the only hope was a trip home. She sailed on August the 21st, 1821. She returned on December the 5th, 1823. 2 years and 4 months she was away. And when she arrived back in Burma, Judson had not heard from her for 10 months. If you are married and love your wife, this is the way you die day after day for a greater good and a greater joy. What was amazing is that while Anne Judson was recovering in the States, she wrote a book. And this book was imaginatively called An Account of the American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire. It had huge influence. It was a bestseller of the day. It stirred up loads of recruits. It stirred up loads of prayer supporters. Finances came in to the Baptist Mission Board like they'd never seen before. This would have never happened had Anne Judson been so ill. This would never have happened had she not taken this 2.5 year absence. But most of the time, the good purposes through pain were not that clear. After Anne returned from the States in 1823, Adoniram and Anne moved from Rangoon on the coast to Ava, which is 300 miles inland, further up the Irrawaddy River. This was uncharted territory. No one knew what went on in Ava. The real danger of Ava is that you were right on the doorstep of the despotic Burmese emperor who saw himself as some kind of godlike figure. In May of the next year, 1824, the British fleet arrived in Rangoon, and what started was the Anglo-Burmese War. Immediately, all Westerners were viewed as spies, and Adoniram was dragged from his home, and on June the 18th, 1824, he was put in prison for a life sentence for espionage. His feet were fettered at night in this horrible prison. His feet were fettered along with all the other prisoners. A long bamboo pole was passed through them all, and this bamboo pole was raised so that only your shoulders were touching the ground, and it was in that position you were expected to sleep. Anne was pregnant at the time, but walked 2 miles daily to the palace to plead that Judson was not a spy and that they should have mercy. She got some relief from him so that he could come in out into the courtyard and meet his new daughter. But the prisoners got vermin in their hair amid the rotting food and had to be shaved bald. They were also emaciated and bald that many times Anne would go to the prison and wouldn't be able to recognize which one was her husband. They were also gaunt. Almost a year later, they were suddenly moved to a more distant village prison in the middle of the jungle. Gaunt with hollow eyes, 60% of the prisoners died en route. They were dressed in rags, and many of them had to crawl because they were crippled from the torture. In this new prison, the pain went through the roof. There, the mosquitoes from the nearby rice paddies almost drove them mad on their bloodied feet. Their daughter Maria, now 7 months old, and Anne, almost as sick and thin as Adoniram, they moved to where the prison was to take care of their daughter, of their husband and father. The ordeal was so severe that Anne's milk dried up through malnutrition. The jailer had mercy on them and actually let Judson take the baby each evening into the village and beg for women to nurse his baby. For Judson to leave, Anne had to take his place in prison, and she was appallingly treated by the guards. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. On the 4th of November 1825, Judson was suddenly released. The government needed him as a translator in peace negotiations with the British. He was the only person alive on the planet who could speak Burmese and English to an adequate standard to broker an agreement. He went from life in prison spy to diplomat overnight. And it shows that Americans can be placable and peacemakers when they really need to be. The long ordeal was over, 17 months in prison and on the brink of death, his wife sacrificing herself and her baby to care for him as she could. Anne's health was broken, 11 months later, she died on October the 24th, 1826. And 6 months later, their daughter Maria died, April the 24th, 1827. While he was suffering in prison, Adoniram had said to his fellow prisoner, "It is possible my life will be spared. If so, with even greater ardour shall I pursue my work. If not, his will be done. The door will be open for others who will do the work better than I." But now that his wife and daughter were gone, darkness began to settle over his soul. In July, 3 months after the death of his little girl, he got word that his mother and father had died 8 months earlier. The psychological effects of these losses were devastating. Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had only become a missionary for selfish ambition and personal fame, not humility and self-denying love. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, the love of his life, and retreated more and more from people. And he writes, "I retreated from anything that might conceivably support pride or promote my own pleasure." It gets so bad that he refuses to eat outside the mission station. He destroys all his letters of commendation he's ever received. He formally renounced the honorary Doctor of Divinity degree that Brown University had given him in 1823. He writes an open letter to the American Baptist magazine, and he gave all of his private wealth, $6,000, away, which was huge money at the time. In this open letter to the Baptist Mission Board, he said, "Please would you reduce my salary to one quarter of what you've been paying me, and I will double what I've been giving to mission myself." In October 1928, he built a hut in the jungle some distance from the mission house and moved in October the 24th, 1828, the second anniversary of Anne's death, and he decided to live in total isolation. He wrote in his one letter home to Anne's relatives, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart." Next to this hut, he dug a grave, and he sat day after day in this grave contemplating the stages of the body's dissolution. To make matters worse, he starts reading French Catholic mystics. If you're ever in a bad place, the worst thing you can start reading is French Catholic mystics. They further darkened his mood and excavated his soul. He ordered all his letters in New England destroyed. It got so bad that he then left the hut and retreated for 40 days alone into the tiger-infested jungle, and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The sowing was long and hard. I hope you've realized that by now. The reaping even harder for years. Between his arrival in 1813 and 1829, he had baptized one convert. He'd been in prison and tortured for 17 months. Anne Haseltine, the love of his life, had died. And he had also buried his daughter, Maria. Broken, alone, depressed, despondent, and sitting in a grave in the jungle, this grain of wheat was all but dead. The fellow missionaries in Burma, of which there was a very small group, all the men decided, "We must go and rescue Adoniram from the jungle." So they set out on a search party. One of them died whilst they were looking. Eventually they found him, and they managed to get him back to the mission hut, although he was in a terrible state. To top it all, there was a letter waiting for him in the mission hut to inform him that his younger brother, El Nathan, had died on May the 8th, 1829, at the age of 35. Ironically, this proved to be the turning point in Judson's recovery, and the reason was, when Judson had left for Burma, El Nathan was an ardent atheist. But it seemed, over the intervening years, he had firm faith in the Lord Jesus and had died in faith with real hope, and was commended by all as an amazing Christian man back in Massachusetts. All through the year, that year, 1829 and 1830, Adoniram was climbing out of his darkness. And it would be the very next year, 1831, when he experienced the great outpouring of spiritual interest across the land. Is that a coincidence? Or was that a God-ordained pattern for spiritual breakthrough in a dark and unreached place? In 1831, there was a new spirit in the land. Judson wrote these quotes: "The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to no one but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China. They say, 'Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it.' Others from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Ava, where no Westerner had ever gone. They said, 'Sir, we have seen a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die.' Others from the interior of the country where the name of Jesus Christ is not known. 'Are you the Jesus Christ man?' they'd say to Judson. 'Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ.' But there was an enormous price to pay between the first convert in 1819 and the outpouring of God's power in 1831. The next thing he does is he marries Sarah Boardman. She was a missionary widow. They get married on the 10th of April, 1834, 8 years after Anne's death. Sarah Boardman is an equally amazing woman. She'd lost her husband, but rather than return home, as everyone said, she stayed and she trekked through the jungle to share Jesus with the Karen people. The Karen people would be similar to the Roma gypsies and how they're viewed in Europe. They're a separate tribe. They're considered a wild people. They live in the remotest places. They practice cannibalism. They live in almost accessible parts of the Burmese jungle. Sarah Boardman was a gifted partner. She knew the language better than anyone else except for Judson himself. Her ministry, along with Adoniram among the Karen, had an amazing effect. Their first convert among the Karen together was a man called Kotabur, who was a desperate robber and was instigated for the murder of 30 people. That was quite normal in Karen society. He was vicious and had an ungovernable temper. However, the power of the gospel broke into this man, and he became a mighty evangelist, tearing through the jungles, preaching the gospel message to his people. Their work was received remarkably by the Karen. During their ministry, the whole tribe pretty much was converted to Christianity. And the reason was local folklore. The Karen people lived on this myth that went like this. Long, long ago, there were two Karen brothers. The elder brother and his younger white brother lived close together. God gave each of them a book of gold containing all they needed for salvation, success, and true happiness. The elder brother neglected and lost his book of gold, and so fell into a wretched type of existence, ignorant and cruelly oppressed by the Burmese. The white brother, however, prized this golden book, and so when he sailed across the oceans, God greatly blessed him. The myth said, all of a sudden, this white brother would return to the Karen people, bringing the God book with him, which if the Karen people received and obeyed it, would bring salvation and untold blessings. And here was white Adoniram and white Sarah with this book of God that people couldn't get enough of. Adoniram and Sarah had 8 children, 5 survived childhood. But 11 years later, Sarah was so sick that they both set sail for America with the 3 oldest children. Judson had not been to America now for 33 years and was only returning for the sake of his wife. As they rounded the tip of Africa in September 1845, Sarah died. The ship dropped anchor at St. Helena Island, long enough for Adoniram to go ashore and dig a grave for Sarah, his wife, and then sail on with the 3 children. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This time, Adoniram does not descend into the depths as before. He has his children, but even more, his immense sufferings have disengaged him from hoping for too much in this world. He was learning how to hate his life in this world without bitterness or depression. He had one passion, to settle his children and to return and give his life for Burma. All for life, that was his motto. So his stay in the States was just long enough to get his children settled and find a ship back to Burma. All that was left of the life he knew in New England was his one surviving sister, who took on the three children and bidded farewell to her seldom seen brother. To everyone's amazement, whilst in America, Judson fell in love a third time. This time with Emily Chubbuck. Now, Emily Chubbuck was a really famous children's writer. Think of a 19th century J.K. Rowling without the wizards, and you are exactly on the right page. They were married on the 2nd of June, 1946. She was 29, he was 57. I wonder what letter he wrote to her father. They got married. 6 months later, they went back to Burma and arrived in November 1846. And God gave them four of the happiest years that either of them have ever known. On her first anniversary, June the 2nd, 1847, Emily writes this to her parents. "It has been by far the happiest year of my life. And what is in my eyes still more important, my husband says it has been among the happiest of his. I never met with any man who could talk so well day after day on every subject, religious, literary, scientific, political, and even nice baby talk." They had just one child, but then the old sickness attacked Adoniram one last time. The only hope was to send the desperately ill Judson on a voyage. And so on April the 3rd, 1850, they carried Adoniram onto the Astrid Marie, bound for the Isle of France with one friend, Thomas Rennie, to care for him. In his misery in the bowels of the ship, he would often be unconscious but rouse for desperate times of terrible pain and vomiting. The last sentence he ever said on this earth was this: "How few there are who die so hard." At 15 minutes after four on Friday afternoon, April the 12th, 1850, Judson died at sea, away from all his family in the US and his beloved Burmese church. That evening, the ship hove to. Thomas Rennie writes in his diary, "The crew assembled quietly, the starboard port was opened, there were no prayers. The captain gave the order, the coffin slid through the port into the night. The location was latitude 13 degrees north, longitude 93 degrees east, almost in the eastward shadow of the Andaman Islands, and only a few hundred miles southwest of the mountains of Burma. The Astrid Marie sailed on toward the Isle of France. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." 10 days later, Emily gave birth to their second child, who died at birth. She learned 4 months later that her husband was dead. She returned to New England the next January and died of tuberculosis 3 years later at the age of 37. The legacy of Judson continued to bear much fruit. This grain of wheat died countless times during his missionary service, and it bore incredible fruit for the kingdom of God. The Bible was done. The dictionary was done. Thousands of converts were leading hundreds of churches. This grain of wheat was prepared to die, and due to that sacrifice, people were stirred to hundreds of miles to meet the Jesus Christ man and hear the gospel. And this day, there are 3,700 congregations of Baptists in Myanmar who trace their origin to this man's labor of love. The love of Christ cleansed his polluted heart, sanctified all his ambitions, glorified his tribulations, animated all his undertakings, and transformed Burma, the Valley of Shadows, into the bursting dawn of eternal days. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Four things I think Adoniram challenges us with. I did have 13, but I thought for not prevailing on your patience any longer, we'd strip it to four. Firstly, you cannot read about Adoniram Judson without thinking about sacrifice. He is a man who, when he said all for life, he really meant it. He sacrificed his ambitions. As I said, he was the greatest student Brown University had ever imagined. And yet he laid it all down in order to go to Burma to be a largely unknown missionary in a place that nobody cared about. When his wives die, sacrifice. Through the pain and the agony and the imprisonment, sacrifice. Through the years of seeing no fruit for all of his labours, sacrifice. Think of Adoniram Judson, think of sacrifice. Secondly, when you think of Adoniram Judson, think of innovation. In his evangelism, he would literally try anything. A shoe shop, dressing as a monk, being a tutor, visiting prisons. When things didn't work, he didn't get depressed. He didn't start to doubt. He just said, I'm going to redouble my efforts and do the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, because he loved the Burmese people so much. And he knew that there was no hope outside of the Lord Jesus. Not only innovation when it came to his evangelism, but innovation when it even came to his missionary service. Because from the off, he knew that if the Burmese church was going to flourish, he needed to train Burmese people to do the work. And this was quite new in missionary activities. Mission agencies were good at sending people, but they were bad at training people. And Judson, from the very beginning, the first thing he realized was the two enduring things that can leave the Burmese is the Bible in their language and a dictionary, so everyone coming after me can learn the language quicker than I managed. All the time he's training church leaders after the revival, well, the revival breaks out in 1831. Thirdly, he persevered. Years of hardship and he never gave up. After 33 years of brutal loss, two wives, seven children in Burma, he gets back to the United States and you'd think, Judson, just take up a seat by the fire and put your feet up. You've done enough, but no, I want to go back and give six more years. He persevered, but not only that, he wrote to hundreds of missionaries who were thinking about going onto the mission field, and he always writes the same letter. If you want to be a missionary, it is all for life. All of you for all of your life. And that saved many people from flaking out when things got difficult. In 1816, he writes to a young prospective missionary called Luther Rice, and he writes this. Of Burma, he says, this is the most filthy, wretched place. Missionaries must not calculate on the least comfort, but what they find in one another and their work. However, if a ship were lying in the river, ready to convoy me to any part of the world I should choose, and that too with the approbation of my Christian friends, I would prefer dying here to embarking on it. That at the same time he says Burma is the most brutal, wretched place, he says, I will not leave because what I signed up for was all for life. And fourthly and finally, the Bible. He knew if mission work was going to spread all across Burma, then the one thing they needed above all was the scriptures in their own language. What is amazing is if you go to Burma today, the translation everyone uses is Adoniram Judson's Bible. 200 years after it was written, still the one that's being read on Sunday in these 3,700 churches. What is even more amazing is the dictionary that anybody visiting Burma will have is basically Adoniram's dictionary, but he obviously didn't have to think of the Burmese word for mobile phone. It's an amazing story. Anybody have any questions? If not, we'll turn in our little groups and we'll think of one thing that particularly strikes us about Adoniram Judson. And then I wonder if it wouldn't be great to pray together for Burma, a place that has some mission activity. The growth rate is 2.7% of Christians in Burma, which is amazing. We just had a Cornhill student with us last year, who's with us again this year, Philip Tang, who's learning how to preach in order that he can go back to Burma and train many more preachers. Any questions, or we'll just turn and do that. Claudia.
Sorry if you have mentioned that and I missed it. What made him choose Burma again in the first place?
So he went to India, and the East India Company wouldn't let him stay, so then he went to the next unreached place, which was Burma, but it didn't look very great because everyone had died or gone home.
And second question, sorry. So, I'm just trying to think, you know, today in Christian wedding ceremonies, you know, that you take those vows, forsaking all others, like how do we square that with sending Anne on her way and then being apart for 2 years and 4 months? And also with the children that he left behind and then returned to Burma, were they grown up children or
young children who he left with other missionaries?
So it's hard, isn't it, to work out what. So I don't doubt that it was very sacrificial and heroic.
But wasn't a bit negligent and reckless.
Yes,
so I think what's amazing is one of the amazing biographies you get is by a girl called Arabella Wilson. It's called The Three Mrs. Judsons, and it's a biography she put together of these three women from all their letters. And what is amazing is they are all three of them are absolutely on board with what is happening. And there are many times that Adoniram says, no, I'll come on the ship with you. And Anne says, absolutely not. That would be a waste of your time. One of the first biographies written about Judson was by Edward Judson, who is Adoniram's oldest son. And you have never read a more glowing pride in someone's father than how he writes. Do you know, he suffered incredibly growing up in a country he'd never been to, aged 8, hardly, not being great in English because they all spoke Burmese all the time, and yet he says this was the greatest childhood I could ever imagine. So they were in it together. I mean, it was a heavy price, but not one that anyone was forced to pay without them knowing.
Sorry to ask if you could go back to the very first things you said, and I didn't quite catch it, so I don't know if you've got notes, something about Judson making up some of what was missing in Christ's suffering.
Yes, yeah, so just from Philippians, just the phrase from Philippians, in his sufferings he filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ's sufferings weren't enough, but as this gospel was spread, the greatness of those sufferings was amplified as people paid the price, took up their cross, and went to places like Burma and paid the highest price in order to make Jesus known where he is not known. Good, I think the bell is tolling, so it'd be good to turn, share, and pray, particularly for Myanmar.